to be with you again. Always good to be with you. I'd like to read today from Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and with requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words will be given to me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. Amen.
Amen.
The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Well, yes. I want to continue talking on the subject of prayer that we've been looking at over the past few times I've been here. This is the fourth one in the series. We looked at the beginning of prayer as a means of entering into the presence of God. Then we looked at prayer as an antidote for anxiety. And last time we looked at mountain moving prayer. And today I want to look at the subject of prayer as spiritual warfare. Prayer as spiritual warfare. Paul says in those verses that we read, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now the subject of spiritual warfare is so vast that it's impossible to cover it all in one talk, or even probably a dozen talks. But I just want today to lay a sort of basic foundation for the subject, and maybe at some other time we could look at it a bit more in depth. Now there are three points that I want to focus on today. The first is the reality of the spiritual world and its effect upon our lives. Secondly, I want to look at two different areas of spiritual warfare. And finally, I want to look at the importance of understanding the issue of authority, although I probably won't actually get to that today, and you do it as a separate one on the next time I'm with you. The reality of the spiritual world and its effect upon us. The Bible makes it clear that there are spiritual forces at work in our world today. Yes. There are two kinds of spiritual forces. There are the spiritual forces of good, which are under the command of God, and we normally call them angels. Their function is to serve and promote the work of God and to serve and protect the people of God in the world. Then there are the spiritual forces of evil who are under the command of Satan and whose purpose is to oppose, hinder, and if possible, to destroy what God is doing in the world. Now, we normally call those spiritual forces demons or evil spirits or sometimes spirits of darkness.
Yes.
Today, we will be talking most about the forces of evil and how we combat them. But before we go on to that, I want to make two very important points. The first is, there are more angels around than there are demons.
Praise the Lord.
The Bible doesn't give us a detailed account of how Satan came to be as he is today, but it does imply that Satan was once an archangel in heaven, but he rebelled against God. Pride rose in his heart. He rebelled against God, and one third of the angels in heaven sided with Satan in his rebellion. But two-thirds remain faithful to God. There was war in heaven, the Bible says, and Satan and his angels were thrown out and allowed to occupy the atmosphere around the earth. So according to that calculation, there are twice as many angels as there are demons around. Because angels cannot reproduce themselves as humans can, or demons for that matter. So there are twice as many angels around. So we shouldn't be too worried over the fact that there are demonic forces around us in our world, because that, like Elisha said way back in the Old Testament, do you remember when the king of Syria sent his army to surround Elisha and his servant in Dothan, and they woke up one morning and the whole city was surrounded by a huge army. And the servant was said, well, what are we going to do? And Elisha said, don't worry. He said, those that are with us are greater than those that are with them. And then he prayed. He said, Lord, open the eyes of the young man that he might see. And the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw the mountains filled with the army and the hosts of heaven. So he was no longer afraid. So there are more angels around than there are demons. The second point I want to make is this. The power of God and his forces is infinitely greater than the power of the devil. Even if there was twice as many demons as angels, the power of God is far, far greater than the power of the devil. As Christians, we should never be afraid of the devil. We should never be afraid of the devil or his evil spirits, because we have the Spirit of God living in us. And he is infinitely more powerful than the devil himself or any of his demonic forces. On the other hand, we shouldn't be flippant about the powers of darkness either. I think as Jude says, you know, talks about Michael, who resisted the devil, but he said, the Lord rebuke you, but we shouldn't be flippant about these things or treat them as if they're a joke. They're not a joke, they're real. But we should know that in Christ, we certainly don't need to be afraid. Second point I want to make is this. How spiritual forces impact our lives. I use the term spiritual forces because, in fact, that's what the scripture says, because I think it's easier for us to understand them in those terms. But strictly speaking, they're not inanimate forces. They're real personalities. They are beings, spiritual beings with a personality. They're not just a force, but it's easier for us to understand, to think of them as spiritual forces, like we talk about the armed forces, for example. Yes. First of all, let's look at the role of angels. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. In other words, sent to serve us. Now, I just want to stick a little word of warning in here. I've heard teaching, and some of it, I've heard people, preachers say, and I must say this preacher was from America many years ago, but they taught that because angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us, that we can command angels to do what we want them to do. The Bible doesn't say that.
No.
Bible doesn't say that. And I know some folks who tried to do it and it didn't work out. The God commands it. The angels are under the command of God. Yeah. Now we can ask the Lord to send his angels to guard over us or to do something or to protect us. But it's not within our power or authority to command them. Yeah. We sometimes talk about the whole subject of angels. Again, is a big subject. Okay. We talk about us having a guardian angel. I don't know whether that's true or not, because the Bible doesn't say it. I certainly do know that there are angels around about us, and I'm sure if we, whether I've got a personal guardian angel or not, I don't know, but one thing I do know, that if I need angelic help at any time, the Lord will send it. They're never too far away. I don't have to wait a month for one to come from heaven to help me out. So, angels are spiritual, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. I've been a Christian for over 60 years, and I can only think of probably three incidents in my life where I felt that an angel or somebody or something had protected me. A couple was way back when I was young, and in each case there were times when I could easily have been killed, but I felt something protected me or someone protected me. But the most significant one happened in 1974. Now, at that time, I had just been in Beth Shan a year or so. We had planted a church up in Haltwhistle. Ken would remember that. And I used to go up. We had a midweek meeting. I used to go up almost every week. I think it was a Thursday or something like that, to do the midweek service in Haltwhistle. And one Thursday or one midweek, I was driving up to Haltwhistle. It was November time. It was a drizzly, wet day. And the road was wet, and in those days they didn't have the A69s as it is today. So we usually travelled by the military road. Mm-hmm. Now those of you who know the military road know it's a very straight road, but it's a very narrow road. And I was driving along the military road, and the car in front of me was turning right, but those cars coming down, so we had to. So effectively, the car in front of me had stopped, but I hadn't noticed it until I was quite close. And I had to brake hard. And as soon as I hit the brakes, the road was wet and there was mud on the road and the car just went into a skid and I was absolutely no control. It all happened so quickly, I didn't even have time to pray or think or be concerned, because I was just skidding along this road, you know, on a narrow military road. I could take you to the place, I think there was a road off to Matfin or something on the right. That was where it happened. Mm-hmm. And, you know, just for a moment, I was skidding along, totally, I had no control over where the car was going. There was a line of cars coming down the other side of the road doing probably about 40, 50 miles an hour. But eventually my car turned at right angles and ended up in a shallow ditch on the left-hand side of the road. And just as I stopped, I thought, somebody, something's looked after me. Because if I had skidded into the right-hand lane, it would have been a head-on crash, probably at 40 miles an hour at least, and that would have been very serious, could even be fatal. But I was just aware that something or someone had protected me and guided the car into the left-hand side rather than... I felt that God's angels had protected me. And even blessed, I was in there. The car was down the ditch a little bit, only a shallow ditch. And a few minutes later, a tow truck came along. I gave him a couple of pounds and he pulled me out. And I just continued my journey. The car was hardly damaged.
Very good.
But God protects us. Yes. Now, I'm absolutely sure.
Yes.
There have been lots of times where God's angels have protected me. Yeah. Most of the time, we don't even know it. Because things can happen. Unless we happen to see that there was danger, there can be danger around us and we never even know it, but God, the angels, He'll give His angel charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Now that was obviously a prophecy about Christ and for Christ, but it applies to us as well. So the angelic beings, angelic people, and they are sent to watch, protect us, and protect the work of God. Now let's look at how the forces of darkness impact our lives. They do it in many ways, but in two ways in particular. First, they can tempt us to sin. Now sin is anything that is contrary to what God wants us to do. Temptation is not sin. So if you have a thought in your mind, something bad, the thought in your mind is not sin. That's just a temptation from the enemy. It's only when we act upon it that it becomes sin or becomes wrong. So the powers of darkness, they can tempt us to sin. Temptation normally comes through the mind. Either it's a thought to do something which we know is not right, or not to do something that we know is right, like forgiving those who have sinned against us. Mm-hmm. Now, all of us are subject to temptation, and we will be as long as we're in this world. But we don't have to give in to it. The Bible says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So somebody has said, you know, you can't stop the birds from flying around your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your head. And that's the same with temptation. We can't stop them coming, but we don't have to give room and give space to it. The second way that the powers of darkness have an impact, or main way, upon our lives is through the spirit of the world. Paul talks about the God of this world blinding the minds of those who do not believe. God has allowed Satan to have a lot of influence in the world. He still cannot do anything he likes, but he has a lot of freedom to do things. In our society, the prevailing ideas are not God-friendly or God-centered. Usually they are the opposite. Mm. People who believe in God are considered to be out of date and naive by many. The laws of God are either ignored or laughed at. And that's the spirit of the world, which is under the control of the powers of darkness. And they do have an effect upon our lives. We cannot, it's the atmosphere, we cannot, in a sense, we cannot do anything about them in the sense that we cannot change that. But again, we don't have to give in to it, or we don't have to comply with it. Paul again talks about, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's not the exact word in the scripture, but that's the idea. Do not be conformed any longer to the spirit of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world says, God, the laws of God are ignored. God says, you shall not steal. The world says, it's okay as long as you don't hurt anybody too much. God says, you shouldn't commit adultery. The world says, well, if your marriage gets a bit stale, it's okay just to go and find somebody else. We still accept some things. We still believe, for example, that it's wrong to commit murder. But the world says, if it's an unborn baby, it doesn't matter. Mm. So that's the kind of attitude, the attitude of the world. Mm. And that's all around about us.
Yes.
Now, the spirit of the world will differ in expression in different parts of the world, but essentially it is anti-God. And we cannot isolate ourselves from the attitudes of the world and society around about us. They do have an impact on us, but we don't have to conform to it. That's what I just said, Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to attest and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Secondly, I want to move on and talk about the different areas of spiritual warfare. The best way to explain what I mean by this is to compare spiritual warfare with ordinary physical warfare. Essentially, there are two different ways of waging war in the natural. There is what I would call close encounter warfare, and there's what I will call distance warfare. Ever since the beginning of creation, men have been fighting one another. Cain and Abel. Cain rose up against Abel and he killed his brother. We're not told exactly how, but he killed him. And ever since that, men have been fighting one another, either individually or as armies. And for the early part of human civilization, we might call it, all warfare was close encounter. People fought with either fists or clubs or a sword or something like that. They had to get close to your enemy and fight them. Little later on, they developed the use of slings and stones so you could damage your enemy from a distance. Later still, there were things like bows and arrows, and archers became an important part of warfare, where the archers, you could fight your battle or fight against your enemy from a distance. It didn't have to be close up, hand-to-hand conflict. And then, of course, in the Middle Ages, they developed gunpowder, and it became even more distant in that you could, by the First World War, they had developed guns on both sides. I think the record was the Germans had a big artillery gun that could hurl a shell 7.6 miles, I understand. You know, and the British had something similar, so the artillery, they could fire shells for several miles into enemy territory. Now the thing about that kind of warfare was the people who were manning those guns didn't know what was the result of their shelling unless they had a scout or somebody at a distance who could see what damage they were actually doing. That's what I mean by distance warfare. Now, what is true in the natural warfare is also true in the spiritual warfare. There are basically two ways of waging spiritual warfare. There is the close encounter kind, and there is the distant kinds of waging war in the spirit. The best example of the close encounter kind are seen in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus often came across people who were in some way under the control of or being damaged by demonic spirits. Now, Jesus never went looking for demons, but when they turned up, he dealt with them. Now, that should really be our stance as well. You don't go around looking for demons and turning over stones and seeing if you can find them somewhere. But if they turn up, we have authority and we have power to deal with them in the name of Jesus. That's what Jesus did right throughout his ministry, and lots of people were wonderfully set free from demonic power, and many of them were healed and others just set free. Now, there's a rather strange thing that we can learn from how Jesus dealt with evil spirits when he encountered them. And it's this. It seems that demonic spirits were unable to hide in the presence of Jesus. In Mark 1, we read the story of how Jesus, when he went into the synagogue at Capernaum, he was teaching there, and a man in the congregation suddenly cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this man had an evil spirit, and it seemed that the presence of Jesus provoked him to cry out and identify Jesus. "I know who you are." It wasn't the man that was talking, it was the spirit within him that was doing that. Now, that seems strange to me, because you would have thought that the demon knew who Jesus was, he knew what he could do, and he knew that Jesus had the power to throw him out. You would have thought he would have hid or remained in hiding. That man had probably been going to that synagogue for years, but nothing like this had happened before. The presence of Jesus provoked a response from the demonic spirit. And you find that again, the even more significant in, do you remember the story of the demonic from Gadara? Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee and he landed at Gadara, and a man came running to him from out of the tombs, a man who had a legion of spirits, and he came running to Jesus. Now, the demonic came running to Jesus, but again, Jesus rebuked the spirit, set the man free, and he went home perfectly whole. Now, again, you would have thought that the demonic spirit would have done everything he could to keep away from Jesus, because he knew that Jesus was able to deal with him. But he didn't. He didn't. He said, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of God?" Yes. Another story we read in, I think it's Acts 16, when Paul first went to Philippi, he and Silas were preaching the gospel. And for the first few days they were there, A girl, a young girl with a spirit of divination, followed them around and kept shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." Now again, you would have thought that the devil would do everything in his power not to advertise these men who are preaching the gospel. But it seemed that it was impossible. The spirit had been... Now, the girl was probably saying it in a mocking sort of way, which made it clear that it was a demonic thing. She wasn't just saying it in an old... Paul recognized that it was demonic. I'm sure the other people recognized that this was, you know, because the devil can speak the truth, but it's usually in a mocking kind of way. And again, after 3 days, Paul turned around, rebuked the spirit, set the girl free, and she was totally free. Paul and Silas ended up in jail, but God even overruled in that, and the jailer was saved, and glory was brought to God. But the point that I was illustrating is that the demonic spirits seem to not to be able to keep quiet in the presence of God. I've been, not often has happened in my life, over a few times, in when I've been in meetings where there's a very real sense of the presence of God. You've had somebody shouting out or screaming out or something like that, where, you know, not necessarily people who are demon possessed, but some kind of spirit that had some kind of hold on a person, couldn't keep quiet. The presence of God sort of flushed them out and gave them an opportunity to deal with it. So that's close encounter spiritual warfare. The second area of spiritual warfare that I want to look at is this distant warfare. This is the kind that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6:12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now here Paul is not talking about struggling with forces of evil in a hand-to-hand kind of conflict, but rather opposing these forces through prayer. That's why he goes on to say that we should always pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayer. Yeah. This kind of spiritual warfare is waged through prayer and at a distance. Now, I believe that this kind of warfare, this kind of spiritual warfare that we engage in prayer, is more difficult to sustain than the kind of hand-to-hand warfare. And the reason for that is we don't usually see the results of our praying immediately. You see, if somebody comes in who's demonized in some kind of way, we pray for him, we command the spirit to go, and he's set free or she's set free in the name of Jesus, you see an immediate result. But the kind of, when we're praying against principalities and powers, we don't normally see any immediate result. It's like those gunners on the big guns in the First World War. They were firing shells several miles into enemy territory, but they didn't see immediately the results of what they were doing, unless they had a spy or somebody who could tell them, or later an aeroplane or something could go and take pictures. And you see, that's why it's more difficult to sustain, because the enemy comes along and says, "You're wasting your time, you know, you folks praying on the Tuesday or whatever it is. You're wasting your time. You're not having any impact on Chapel House or the West End of Newcastle. You know, you're just doing nothing. We don't see the results, the immediate results, but we still keep doing it." One of the best ways to understand the effect of the prayers of local Christians have on the spiritual forces of darkness in their area is to think in terms of light and darkness. We talk of the powers of darkness, and the Bible says that we are the children of light. Speaking of Jesus, John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." Darkness cannot overcome light, but light can dispel the darkness. You see, darkness is in effect simply the absence of light. And when a lamp is lit or a light is switched on, in the immediate area, the darkness is dispelled. So we can think of ourselves as each of us, every Christian, as like a candle, or like a light burning in a dark place. And when we come together, the more, if this was totally dark, it's pitch dark, there was no light in this room, and we just lit one match, it would dispel the darkness in the immediate area. If you light one candle, it would dispel the darkness in the immediate area. If you light 100 candles, it would dispel the darkness in a wider area. And we're like that. Mm-hmm. And the darkness cannot overcome light. But there's another thing that I want to mention, and it's this. You see, the effect of a light is not fully understood. We cannot see it when we're close to the light. Let me explain what I mean by that. Mm-hmm. We like to go down to St. Mary's Lighthouse. Is that lighthouse still been used as a library?
It's not.
But, you know, some lighthouses are. Now, lights in a lighthouse are very strong. Most of them are all, I think all of them around the British Isles who still work, and are fully automated, so they're no longer lighthouse keepers. But if you were up at the top of a lighthouse that was functioning, you know, the way it goes around and shines its light, as the light goes out over the sea, you could probably see the impact of that light for maybe 300 or 400 yards out to sea. You could look and you could see that it's lighting up out there. But that's not the full impact of that light, because you could have a ship 10 miles out to sea and they can see that light.
Yes.
Because the light shines in the darkness. And the impact of that light is not seen in fully from where at the source of the light, but is seen from a distance. And I don't really know how far. Mm. I remember in Ireland, I spent between my first and second year at Bible college, I spent a month in Larne in County Antrim, the church there. Mm. And I remember one night, on a clear day from Larne, you can just see the tip of the Mull of Kintyre in Scotland.
Yes.
And at night, you could stand at the coast in Larne, you could see the lights of cars in Scotland. Because the light, now those people who were driving their cars on the Mull of Kintyre could probably see the light illuminated their road for maybe 200 or 300 yards, but we could see it because our way from Ireland, which was about 15 miles away, I think, across the sea. You see, the impact of the light is not seen at the source, but it's seen from a distance and from where we are. And you know, the reality of that is this, that when the devil looks at you and me, you might think, well, I'm just a little light. You know, we used to sing the song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." That's true, but even if it's only a little light, you know, when the devil looks at us, he sees a light, he says, "I can't put it out." Look at all those lights on Chapel House, and down the coast, and all over Newcastle. I'd love to have darkness over there. But there's all these lights shining in the darkness, and there's nought I can do about it. Because the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And when we come together to pray, and we pray against the powers of darkness and the principalities and powers, it's like a blaze of light that's shining out that the devil would love to snuff out, but he cannot do it. There is nothing he can do about it, except to say, "Oh, you're wasting your time, just stop doing it." Mm. That's spiritual prayer, as spiritual warfare.
Yes.
And it's very simple, but it's hard to sustain that because, as I said, we don't see any immediate results. Mm-hmm. And we don't realize the impact that we're having. Mm. The devil does.
Yes.
God does. And probably when we get to heaven, we'll understand it. Mm. But at the time, we don't. So keep your light shining.
Praise the Lord.
Keep it shining. Keep it shining bright.
Amen.
In the path, even when the enemy comes and says, you're wasting your time, don't do it. I'll stop there for today because I want to go on to talk about authority, and that's a very important issue, and it would take, I want to give time to do that.
Mm.
Okay, the Lord bless you. Father, I pray that you just take this simple word,
yes,
and that you will make it effective in our hearts and encourage us to be men and women who pray and continue to pray to the pulling down of the strongholds of the evil one. Bless the saints who gather here week by week, and keep your hand of blessing upon all of them, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.